For our extended scripture reading this morning, I say that tongue in cheek because usually we're reading up to maybe three different passages sometimes. We have two verses this morning we want to focus on. And we're looking at the fact of things that aren't seen. Things that aren't seen. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 17 and 18. 'For our light affliction,'" and you think of what Paul went through, and the only reason he calls it light is because he knows what his provisions are and what his future holds. So he said, in light of that, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are physically seen, visually seen, but at things which are not visually seen. For the things which are visually seen are temporal, but the things which are not visually seen are eternal." So there's things that we don't see, we can't see. The message this morning is entitled, "The Invisible Half of Our Salvation." There are so many of us humans in this room this morning, and we can't count the number. If there's a believer here, there's probably at least one spirit being for each believer here, and you didn't know that, except if you knew Hebrews chapter 2, how God provides for us. And there's other New Testament passages that talk about spirit beings. Peter talks about good spirit beings wanting to look into our salvation. So we're being observed this morning. And you didn't know that. I didn't know. I can't see it. God tells us a lot about what's going to happen in the future, and I can know it up here in my head, but I can't see it yet. I can't see it. I know I'm going to be changed in the moment in the twinkling of an eye, and I know I'm going to be able to see Christ face to face. Something that I could be naming believers right now that I know that are in God's presence. They're in the third heaven, and they can't see Jesus Christ face to face. But one day, 1 John chapter 3, verses, I'll just say 1 through 3, tells us that we're going to know him, for we'll see him as he is. But Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 6, can't do that right now. He dwells in unapproachable light. But we're going to see. So there's things that are invisible to us. I don't know what the glorified Christ looks like. I know about heaven. I haven't seen it yet. I know how the future is going to unfold here on earth, but I haven't seen it yet. So there's a lot of invisible things that you have to be refreshed in and pay attention to. For the last 4 months, we've been kind of taking a break from where we're coming back to this morning. And we've looked at into God's Word about where we are approximately on God's timetable. And I think we started the whole thing by asking the question, are we there yet? Are we there yet? How close is the rapture? Well, in relationship to the completion of what God has planned for the church, we saw three things. He needs to complete the New Jerusalem, the place that he's gone to prepare for us, John chapter 14. He needs to complete the number of individuals that he has determined are going to come to him. John 6:37. Jesus said, "All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and he that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out." And then we've mentioned Acts chapter 15, verse 14 many times, that God is taking out of the nations a people for his name. So God is going to take the people that he has determined. And remember, we said he's taking certain ones. He's not rejecting people. It's just that everybody, even though he provides salvation, everybody, all of mankind rejects him. So he goes a step further and he chooses some. That's what this eklektos, or eklego, choosing is all about. You can call it choosing, you can call it election. It's really the same word in the Greek. And so we realize that that has to happen. And then finally, Ephesians 2:10, there are works provided. Now, God is going to provide the works. And when those works are provided for everybody who becomes a believer, that is the third requirement for his return for the church. When all of those things, now I said provided, God provides works. It doesn't mean that we do them. Remember what it says in Ephesians 2:10? These are works that are pre-planned that we should walk in them. Should walk in them. And then we also looked at, well, what about Israel? Israel is not the church. The church is not Israel. Israel has been set aside as a place where God is blessing, doing a work of blessing unto salvation. And they've been set aside from that place. And the Gentile world population is the place where that's taking happening for the last 2,000 years. But when the last person is saved out of the world's population, out of the nations, then, when that happens, then the rapture occurs. Now God is going to work with Israel as the place of blessing unto salvation. And as we saw last week, one of the things he's going to do, during the tribulation, there's going to be 144,000, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes that are going to be chosen. They're going to hear, they're going to respond to the gospel, and they're not simply going to give out the gospel just to blood Jews. They will, but they're going to go throughout the whole globe during the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. And so when this all happens, then God is going to fulfill all of his covenants. And we pointed out 5 covenants in particular. I have a question about that last one. Remember the last one we said, covenant of peace? It mentions it 3 times in Scripture. I haven't seen other theologians bite on that. Now, I haven't read every theologian out there. I don't know. Every commentary out there. I don't know. But what I'm thinking is that covenant called the covenant of peace is a part of the new covenant to Israel. When they have that new life, then there's going to be peace between them and God. But it's going to be perpetual. It's going to be eternal. Eternal covenant of peace. So God's going to fill all of that. That's what we looked at for the last 4 months. Now this morning, we're coming back to our focus on God's provision for our daily living as New Testament grace believers. And so what we're going to be doing this morning is reviewing the things that we looked at. And I don't know if we started in January. I can't keep track of all of the detail of where we were last year and so on and so forth. It might have been into the end of 2023, where we started looking at our blessings in Christ, essentially. So as we look, this morning we're going to look at one of the 2 halves of our salvation. But let's remember what these 2 halves are. John 14:20. Jesus, the night before he went to the cross, says, at that day, and look it up for yourself, mark it down, write it down, go home and read it for yourself. When it says that day in the 20th verse of the 14th chapter, he's referring back to what's happened or going to happen in the 16th verse. In the 16th verse of that chapter, that night, there in the upper room, he said, the Holy Spirit who is with you shall be in you. That we know is the trigger. That's the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit would be sent, and indwelling for the first time for all believers would begin to happen. Before, the Holy Spirit came upon, but now he's indwelling. So the Holy Spirit who is with you shall be in you. And at that day, verse 20, you will know that I'm in the Father and you in me and I in you. Now, it's those last 2 relationships with Christ about the New Testament believer beginning at the day of Pentecost till this morning, where a person who believes the gospel will then be joined to Christ in a particular way, and Christ will begin to live in the believer in a particular way. This first aspect of the two halves of our salvation is Christ in me. And just to remind ourselves, because Christ does indwell, in fact, I'm not going to look it up. You can look it up for yourself. But in the Upper Room Discourse, this is after Jesus spoke what we just mentioned in the 14th chapter and the 20th verse. After that, he said, I and my Father will come and make our abode in you. There's a promise of indwelling. Okay? Well, what happens at indwelling? Well, to refresh our memory, let's, in our minds or in your Bibles, you can turn with me, 1 John chapter 5 and verse 11 and 12. And it says this. This is the explanation about Christ in me. Those are two things we're going to know experientially. One of two things we're going to know experientially is Christ in me. And here's what it is. At the day of Pentecost, this would begin to happen, where it says in 5:11, and this is the record, or literally the witness, the martyria, the witness. And this is the witness that God has given to us eternal life. Well, how's he given us eternal life? Well, it goes on to say this life is in his Son. He that has the Son has this life, the life that the Son has. So if you have the Son, you have what the Son has. He has this life. So now you participate in his quality of life. As simple as that. This, according to Jesus, the night that Nicodemus came to him in John chapter 3, Jesus identified this as the new birth. The new birth. Paul identifies this same reality, the same truth, not by using the phrase new birth or the term new birth, but in Titus chapter 3, verse 5, he uses the term regeneration, where you get life again. Life is produced again. It's that regeneration, the moment you believe the gospel, 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4, then you're regenerated. You have eternal life. Now, what's interesting about this part of your salvation, that if you're in a right relationship with the Holy Spirit, you can display outwardly this life visibly. People can visibly see eternal life. What does eternal life look like? Well, it's not a color. It's not a height. It's not a weight. So when they look at you, they're not looking at those physical things. They're looking at activity. Eternal life is demonstrated in activity from the one who possesses that life. And what it's going to come out in is what Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, he describes as the fruit of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who works with us and in us to get us out of the way, my desirous will and determinative will, out of the way, so that God can work in me, the Holy Spirit can work in me to produce love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, meekness, kindness, faith, self-control, to produce the very life. Those nine parts are the various aspects coming from Christ's eternal life. Now, I can see that. I've looked at different Christians before in certain things. By the way, you have to be a spiritual Christian when you understand this. If you're carnal, carnality, you're centered in on yourself. So you can miss this totally. But if you're in a right relationship with the Holy Spirit, you're looking out with understanding and looking at another Christian, you can see the behavior and the activity that's demonstrating this life. You can see how one Christian is directing God's quality of love, self-sacrificial love to another believer in various ways. You can see joy, supernatural, not over Christmas time opening presents and going, oh, joy. No, it's joy in any situation, especially in difficult situations. And you can see peace that passes all understanding. I've heard this concerning a Christian's life before. I don't know, under these circumstances, I don't know how she could have this peace with all of this problem going on. These are all things, the parts of the fruit of the Spirit can be demonstrated or are demonstrations of eternal life. So Christ in me can be visually seen. Now let's look at the other half of salvation. The me in Christ. Me in Christ. How did I get to be in Christ? Well, let's put it this way, because we're gonna touch on that in just a little bit. What is being in Christ? Being in Christ is how God the Father has a mental opinion of me. So he mentally sees me a certain way. And without God, the Godhead, seeing us this way, this opinion or this position wouldn't even exist. So it begins and it's established and it's maintained by God's thinking, by how he thinks. Now, he thinks wonderful things about all of us as believers. The only way I know that what he's thinking is when I look into the Word, into the New Testament. You know, it's about, I think it's even over. I've got the squiggly line, I think, up here. Did you put a squiggly line? You just put about? Okay, that's good. All right. My secretary does my notes for me. Thank you. Appreciate that. Anyway, it's about 100 times in the New Testament epistles, well, and you can include the Upper Room Discourse there too, where it uses terminology as in Christ. The New Testament believer is in Christ, in him, in whom, in the Lord, in the beloved. And that's not exhaustive of everything, but if it tells us, if it uses that terminology 100 times, do you think it's important? Well, it's half of your salvation, folks. But this is the thing. It's the unseen half of your salvation. Nobody can see that you are in Christ. In fact, you can't see. Now, we're talking about visually. You can't visually see. No one can visually see that you're in Christ. This is a mental perception. This is mental vision. And so God is the one who initiates and has brought this into existence, how he sees us in his Son. And the way that he sees us in his Son is absolutely glorious. And we've looked at some of these truths so far. But we want to continue reviewing about how this works and why it works. Let's answer this question. I didn't put this in the notes, but we've talked about this before. How can God see you in this superlative way? With you and I, not only not earning it, we didn't do anything, we did all kinds of negative things. We weren't just at neutral, ground, you know, zero. We were below subsurface quite a ways with unrighteousness. And yet he looks at us in a particular way. How? How can he do that? The Father can look at us in his Son, who's at his right side up there in the third heaven, seated at his right hand. He can do that because Jesus Christ has fulfilled the qualifications and requirements to pay for every act of sin and thought of sin and simply possession of a nature that's contrary to God. Jesus Christ paid for it all. In fact, this is where, you know, you hear these stories about some well-to-do person. It could be a, I don't know, Hollywood person, or just a rich person, or maybe they're not that rich and they still do this. Have you ever heard of these stories about leaving the waitress like a $1,000 tip? Okay, you paid your bill, and then the $1,000 is for the waitress, and it goes far beyond the service rendered, far beyond. See, when God provides this opinion, this realm of opinion, what He does for us, and the way He does it, the reason why He does it, because of what Jesus Christ did. Jesus Christ more than paid for this opinion, for God the Father to righteously hold of us. So get that in your minds first. It's all paid for. You don't have to go, you know how sometimes you get a gift or something, and you go, well, I really don't want to use it too much because it might taint the gift, it'll wear out or something like that, or I want to use this article only when they come over to my house, and then I'll set it out, and I enjoy it, but I don't want to hurt it or have it ruined or break or anything like that. No, this is meant to be enjoyed and used and understood to a degree that we really won't reach in this lifetime. We really won't. This half of our salvation, you won't really fully appreciate completely and continually as it's designed and desired by God to be appreciated. So we're growing in this salvation. That's where the growth comes from, is to understand this more and more and how it works in our activities and so forth. We've been to this passage, and as we said, this is really a message of review, coming back to our position in Christ, this one half of our salvation. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17, Paul writes in his first letter to the Corinthian church that's in our scriptures, that's inscripturated. It says in verse 17, "For this cause have I sent unto you Timotheus, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord." There's one of those in verses or in phrases. He's faithful in the Lord. That is, as God sees Timothy doing those opportunities of Ephesians 2:10 down here on earth, God sees Timothy in his position in Christ, and He sees Timothy being dependable, fulfilling these works, this area of these works, exactly the way He wanted them and designed for Timothy to do that. And that's why it says I sent unto you Timothy, who is my beloved son and faithful or dependable in the Lord, in his position in Christ as Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance, and here we go, of my ways which be in Christ. So when Paul says my ways, he's talking about his operations, how he functions. He functions according to who he is as a fellow believer in Christ. He says, my ways in Christ, Timothy's going to remind you. By the way, is this a waste to have a message where we kind of review this again? Because I know the guy who spoke it remembers everything, and you should too, right? No, this is for the benefit of the guy who's speaking these things. I need to be reminded. I need to be refreshed. Here again, you can't see it. The newspaper isn't reminding this. Television, the world system isn't telling me who I am in Christ. So Paul wants Timothy to remind the Corinthian church of his ways in Christ. And then he says this, as I teach everywhere in every church. You know when Christ, when Paul taught this second invisible half of salvation? He taught it soon after individuals responded to the gospel of initial salvation. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter. Let's see here. Oh, I'm sorry, not 1 Thessalonians. It's about the Thessalonians, but it's in Acts. Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, after Paul has his harrowing experience in Philippi, he's in the prison, all of that happens there, and a number of individuals in that area of the world, God took out of those nations, or that nation area there, unto salvation. In Philippi, he moves on to the next town, next city is Thessalonica. Let me read the first five verses for you. Now when they, this is Acts 17, 1 through 5. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. So if he was there for three Sabbath days, you could technically have him start early in the week before the first Sabbath and extend past the third Sabbath. And so you get about a month of time, possibly, 3 to 4 weeks that Paul was in Thessalonica, okay? And it says he'd be in the synagogue and he would reason with them. This word reason is dialego. We've looked at this a little while ago in one of the morning messages. Dialego, dia is comes from the, it's a preposition, very common. It means because of or through something, and really that idea of through is the basic idea, because it's related to the word to, duo, dia, duo, to. So it's looking at one point and another point, and this preposition goes something that goes from one point through to another point. And then that's the first part of this word, dia. Lego, legomai, is to speak. So he's speaking between two points. And what he does here in this scripture, it says he takes their scriptures, and what did they have at that time? None of Paul's writings, none of Peter's writings, none of the New Testament, it was all Old Testament. And so he would take the Old Testament scriptures that they have, and from that point, out of different aspects from the Old Testament scriptures, demonstrate Here, it's speaking and pointing of this promised one that God was promising back in the Old Testament. And he's the one who came. His name is Jesus Christ. And this is what happened to him in fulfillment of these Old Testament scriptures. So you see, he's going between the two, proving he's the one. He fits. It all makes sense. So it says, verse 3, when he reasoned to them out of this scripture, he opened and alleged that Christ must needs have suffered and risen from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. Verse 4, and some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, both of the devout Greeks, a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few. So the implication is there were some Jews, but mostly Gentiles were saved here. Now notice what it says in the next verse, verse 5. But the Jews, having become zealous, it says which believed not, but it's literally in the Greek text. But the Jews, having become zealous, moved with envy, took upon them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. Now, why are we reading verse 5? Why is that important? After people heard in the synagogue that Jesus is the Christ and he needed to have suffered and been raised again, which the Old Testament foretold, did he say, okay, we got a bunch of people saved, let's go on to the next city. No, then he continues, but he's not in the temple. He's in somebody's house, in Jason's house. And when these unbelieving Jews make cause a big uproar in the city, they don't go to the synagogue on a Saturday where he was meeting there. They go to this certain individual's house. Now, what are they doing in that house? What do you suppose they're doing in that house? You think he's going over the gospel again and again and again and again and again and again and again? No. Now he's teaching them. He's teaching them. Someone said it this way. These people heard the gospel in the morning. He was teaching them in the evening in a Bible study that was lasting some time. And what was he teaching them? His ways in Christ. He started teaching them the two halves of their salvation right from the get-go. How many churches today or in the past 20 centuries have been characterized by teaching the two halves of salvation? Now, I tell you something, I don't want to cast stones at anybody. I'm the least qualified person to say, well, they should know better. Because stupid Mark didn't know better. But I heard it taught. And the thing is, it isn't something that was brought about lately. You can see different individuals speaking and writing about this in past church history. And here we're going, what? All the way back to the first century to the Apostle Paul. So it's new to most, but not to everybody, but it was new to me. It was new to me. And when I began to see that this is half of my salvation, I tell you, we're not going to emphasize this morning. I want to, when we continue on, I want to hit this a little harder. But when you understand the overall impact of the different ways that God sees you in Christ, it takes the monkey off of your back as a Christian. Oh, I've got to deserve this, and I've got to do this, and I've got to roll up my... Already done. No, you don't have to do it. In fact, you don't do anything in order to receive favor. It's out of appreciation for your salvation. And you understand appreciation for your salvation when you begin to understand God's opinion of you in Christ, that unseen half of your salvation. When you begin to see that, you begin to develop an appreciation. And that is the one and only motive that God wants out of every one of His children, is to serve Him out of appreciation for the tremendous salvation that you already have. That's why it says that in Romans chapter 12, verse 2. It's your reasonable service. It only makes sense. The unseen half of our salvation is basic and necessary. It's also, it's foundational. That's what we just looked at. It's necessary also. It's necessary. Why is it necessary? Colossians 1:27. Paul says, to whom God, and the people that he's talking about is his saints in the previous verse, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery. Here's a mystery that was unrevealed in the Old Testament because it wasn't to them, it wasn't for them, it wasn't about them in the Old Testament era. Now, this truth that God knew is now being revealed, the glory or the opinion of this mystery among the riches of this opinion of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is this: Christ in you. Christ in you. What does Christ in you provide? What did we look at already? You have what kind of life because Christ is in you? You have eternal life. And you can show forth the fruit of the Spirit. You can show forth God's quality of life, not by pretense or imitation, but by allowing His indwelling life to be manifest through you. It's His life. If you're spiritual and you're demonstrating the fruit of the Spirit, it's not like I look at these nine parts of the fruit of the Spirit and I go, say, well, let's see, I'll try and do that one now. Okay, I gotta put a smile on so I have joy, and I gotta calm down, have peace. No, He does it. It's His life. It's His life. Christ in you. Christ in you is the mystery. Nobody in the Old Testament had Christ in them. Nobody in the Old Testament had eternal life. Daniel chapter 12 says they get eternal life. Those Old Testament believers get eternal life. David, Daniel, Moses, and so forth, they get eternal life at the resurrection. We get it now, the moment we're saved. You have eternal life. But what's eternal life for? Well, it goes on to say that last phrase, Christ in you, the hope of glory. That word glory means an opinion. Well, what expectation? As a younger Christian, I'd look at this verse and I'd go, oh yeah, that's heaven. Christ in me, I have eternal life, and I'm going to heaven. Well, that's true. But when I started finding out that God has an opinion of me now, of being in His Son, before I get to heaven, by His opinion, I'm in heaven in His Son. And by virtue of that, the way He sees me, perfected, complete in His Son, is the expectation that can be fulfilled right now. Why? Why can it be fulfilled? Because Christ is in me. I have the opportunity. I have everything I need to live out how God sees me, how I'm going to be glorified. I have all that He sees me. I have, because of that opinion, I have the roadmap. I have the blueprint of when I focus on that, this life is not going to have the interference of being demonstrated outside when I start adjusting my mind to this gracious way of how He continually sees me. So the unseen half of our salvation, it's basic and it's necessary. And then as we wind down to the end of this message this morning, we want to review what we've already seen of the unseen half, our unseen half of salvation. And I'm just going to kind of mention these verses. We might turn to a couple of them, but the first question is, well, how are we placed into our position in Christ? I hope this is becoming more and more familiar, and that's why we rehearse this. 1 Corinthians 12:13 tells us it was by the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit. You were baptized by the Spirit into this position the moment you believed. I told you this before, of all the people in the seven people in our family, my mom and dad and my four siblings and myself, my dad was the first one who was saved. He was a simple man. He was a farmer. He didn't know a whole lot, spiritually didn't grow a whole lot. His wife became a believer after he did. She was water baptized. The five kids that came along, they came to know Christ as their Savior, and they were water baptized. Guess who was the last one to be water baptized? The first one saved. It was years apart. And yet, Ray Conrad, when he believed the gospel, was placed into his position in Christ. Did Ray Conrad know that? No. I don't know if he ever did. I don't know if he ever heard any clarification. But many, this is true of many believers. It's not understanding the completeness of John 14:20 of us, Christ being in us, and us being in Christ. Because it's unseen. My five senses can't detect my position in Christ. This opinion that God has, I can't do it. It comes through a mental perception. But by the way, why can it appeal to the believer if it's a mental perception? Because Jesus said when the new birth takes place, it takes place in what part of your being? It takes place in your spirit. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of spirit is spirit. When you experience a new birth by means of the Holy Spirit, it's taken place up here. And you do a little study of the word spirit, the spirit of a human being, and it's the place where logic and reason reside. So now I can understand, I can see mentally with my my regenerated spirit, I can see mentally what I can't with my physical eyes. And now I can see it. I've got the ability, but I need to be exposed to it. And what did Paul say? Timothy, tell them, remind them. Don't not tell them for the first time. Remind them what they've already heard before. Tell them again. My ways in Christ, which I teach everywhere in all the churches. This is so basic, so necessary. We're placed into Christ, 1 Corinthians 12:13, by the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit, not the water here. Ray Conrad, saved over here. Water baptized over here. Spirit baptized over here, whether he realizes it or not. And every believer, that's true, every born-again believer in the body of Christ is in Christ, whether they know it or not. By the way, this is where this term for the New Testament believer comes into play. Grow. You've got life. You know, you don't have to tell those two little guys back there you simply need to add, you know, an appendage to you. Get a couple legs and then you'll be taller and then they got it all. They got it all. They simply need to increase, to grow. And that's where this comes in, is understanding your salvation is growing in grace, growing in your salvation. Now, where we've been already in relationship to this subject of this unseen half of our salvation in Galatians 2:20, we've already seen this, that we have been co-crucified with Christ. Not in a time machine traveling back 2,000 years ago to the cross, but in God's mind, the moment you believe the gospel, he sees that you were in his Son back there. Only God can do this. And it's only significant with God doing that. So we have died with Christ, or co-crucified with Christ. Romans chapter 6, verse 3. This is one of the passages I wanted to look, because we're going to see a couple of things here. We might be reminded of a couple of things. Romans chapter 6, verse 3. Don't you know that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? So he was crucified on the cross, and the result of that was death. God the Father says, I see you to have been crucified with my Son, and I see you to have died with my Son. Third thing, in the fourth verse, it says, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death. Into Christ's death we are buried. And so, and it uses the word to be co-buried. We've been co-buried. So we've been co-crucified. We co-died. We died with him. We were co-buried with him. In Ephesians chapter 2, and let's go back, let's go there, because we see a couple of things very quickly here that we've looked at already. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6 says, and has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We've been raised with Christ. Been raised with him. And as the verse goes on to say, co-seated with him. Now, what's all this got to do? This is all involved with the cross work of Christ. He did what I couldn't do. I needed to do it. I needed to have my sins paid for, but I couldn't do it. Christ did it all. And every aspect that was necessary for Christ to become my sacrifice, my substitutionary sacrifice for sin, Christ accomplished it. He did it all. And then God, the Father, when I believe the gospel, attributes all of that work to me. And he says, Mark, I see you to have been on that cross. I see you to have died when he died on the cross that day. I see you to have been buried with my son. I see you to have been raised with my son. I see you to have ascended and are seated right now in my son. You didn't do a thing. In fact, as much as you understood, you were going to try and accomplish a payment, making everything even, paying the debt. You couldn't do that. My son did it for you, but he did more than that. He ascended to my right hand, and he's there at that place of honor. I see you in that place of honor. I see you seated in my son. We also saw, after this cross work of Christ, we saw that we are clothed in Christ's righteousness. We saw that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. For he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we may become the righteousness of God in him. When you believe the gospel, you are made the righteousness of God in him. You don't bring your own righteousness to God and crawl into Christ, into this idea of Christ, this opinion, this mental focus that God the Father has. You don't provide, you don't bring anything with you. You can't, you don't have anything to bring. And yet he sees us already clothed. Remember the simple thing that Adam had to do? The one test, the one requirement? Hey, have at it. Enjoy all the garden, all the fruit that I've provided here, that I've created. Except this one tree. Just this one fruit. It was just that one thing. That one thing. That act of disobedience was just over that one test. Very seemingly simple test. And yet it plunged him and all of his progeny into eternal condemnation. So now when you believe, a person who believes the gospel from the day of Pentecost till this morning, now they're seen to be in Christ with his righteousness, just like putting on this jacket this morning. If you could call this the righteousness of Christ, I put that on, that each one of us are seen clothed in Christ's righteousness, not with our own righteousness. Just read Romans chapter 10, verse 3. The Jews, for about 3,600 years, this is looking at the bulk of the nation for 3,600 years, all that the Lord has said we will do. Exodus chapter 19, verse 8. And they've been trying to do that, and Paul says in Romans chapter 10, verse 3, that they've always attempted to produce their own righteousness. And what did their prophet Isaiah say in the Old Testament? All their righteousness, all our, as he's looking at himself and the rest of the nation, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. The best we can do is odious. And so now we have the righteousness of Christ. Because we have this righteousness, the way we're seen in Christ, we now have the ability, according to Colossians 1:27, Christ in you is the expectation of how he sees us righteous in Christ. He sees us righteous in Christ because I have eternal life. I can live righteously down here. That matches how he sees me with Christ's righteousness as I'm seated in Christ. The two can match up. In John chapter 15, verses 1 through 5, we looked at that, and we saw that if we're feeling at ease, if we are, as the King James Version says, if we are abiding or feeling at ease in Him, then He will abide in us. And in those five verses, there, as Jesus spoke the night before He went to the cross, in those five verses, it says, if that's true, that you feel at ease in Me, in your position in Me, which hadn't happened that night. He was anticipating this. That wasn't true of those fellows. It couldn't be true until the day of Pentecost. But if you're, after that time, if you're feeling at ease in Me, then I will feel at ease in you, and you will bring forth fruit. And then He goes on in those five verses and He says, and you'll bring forth more fruit. And finally, the opportunity to bring forth much fruit. Putting your position of righteousness into action through the life in you. See how the two work together? Here's the plan. Here's what you can do. Here's how you, I see you. Here's the provision of ability to do it. Eternal life in you, Christ in you, the hope of your position in Christ, the hope of glory coming together. And we do that from time to time. But that's where we come to that issue in the first five verses of John chapter 15 of growing more fruit, much fruit. And this fruit, fruit of the Spirit, this character of Christ is going to be seen in activity, action, words, attitude. It's going to be demonstrated, so it's now visible. It's making the invisible visible. See how the two work together? What the world and other believers, even ourselves, cannot visibly see concerning one half of our salvation, it's absolutely foundational and necessary in order to be able to grow as a Christian and increase in the productivity and spiritual fruit and works. It's important. Paul taught this everywhere, and he taught it soon. He taught it early. Get saved. Okay, this is who you are. You have Christ now. His Spirit is, your spirit is joined to His Spirit. You have eternal life because He's in you. And you also are seen in this place of grace. You don't deserve it. But God's giving it to you. He's providing this place, and it will never cease. As we continue going, what we're going to do now, when we continue in our study, Lord willing, on Sunday mornings in relationship to Christian living, according to the provisions, we're going to be looking at the book of Ephesians. And there's many places, we've already touched on some, but there's many places in the book of Ephesians. Probably the deepest book, the letter of all the letters. So you can say Romans is deep. Yeah, it has a depth to it. It is. Ephesians is right there in depth, if not deeper. Paul spent about 3 years there. You think he just said Jesus saves over and over again every time they met together? Well, if there were new people there, I'm sure maybe he started out with that. And then he got went on from there. That's what we need to do. We've got it. Let's use it. But understand, this is a part of your salvation you can't see. But when you use eternal life, I can see it, and I enjoy it, and I appreciate it, and I do see it. You see it in one another. We have struggles, we have needs, and we can be encouraging one another, praying for one another, providing what God would have us provide for one another. Using eternal life, we can see that. My dad never, I don't really think understood or heard knew much about, if anything, about the unseen part of his salvation. Yet he could show, and any believer can show from time to time, eternal life. What your position in Christ allows you to do is to grow and be more consistent in your the out in the production of those Ephesians 2:10 works. You can actually perform those works more and more as you understand and appreciate and enjoy the value, the eternal value of how your Father graciously sees you in His Son. Heavenly Father, thank you this morning for your word. Thank you, Father, for working in our hearts and lives. Continue to do that. Help us, Father, to value what you value. Help us to understand what you've provided in our salvation and to see how important it is. We're over 100 times in the letters that are written for New Testament Christians, for grace believers, the epistles, that in there the statement is over and over again repeated that we are seen by you in your Son. Thank you, Father, for the way you see it, for the facets of how you see us in this so great salvation. Help us to understand it, appreciate it, understand how we participated in Christ's cross work, resurrection, and ascension. And Father, as we continue from that point, continue to appreciate all the facets of how you see us in your Son and how valuable they are in our everyday lives. In Christ's name, we desire these things. Amen.